Good morning, everyone. I'm going to pray one more time before we get into the Word together. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you are a God of grace, a God of so willing to give life, to raise people from spiritual death and spiritual sleep, Lord God, to give us new hearts, to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile enemies to yourself, and to call us as sons and daughters, God. What grace, God, give us the capacities and the eyes to see just how good you are, Father. Thank you that you are for us in Christ. And as we have been praying, Lord, we just pray for more grace to not only keep us awake, Father, and some of us, we really need that, Father. We're weary or fighting off illness. Lord, we're distracted. We need grace to just even pay attention. But Father, we need more than that. We need the grace of humility, Lord, and to come before you and treat you as you are, as the King of the universe, as creator and sustainer of our every breath, as our gracious Father who is wise above us, above all, Lord God, and deserving of our every minute and every second. God, give us humility, Lord God, so that we would worship you. Our Lord, strengthen us in our faith. And for some of us, Lord God, I pray that now in this morning that you would awaken some of us, if need be, in your great love, that you would awaken us out of spiritual deception, Lord, so that we would be rescued. So that we would be rescued, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think in James 2, this passage has been really humbling for me to just think about for like 2 to 3 weeks now. And it's been humbling, disciplining for me, encouraging, reminding me of also the grace that God's been given to that I've received from God. And I pray that this morning that would happen for you, that as I try to explain the word and preach the word, that you would hear God himself by the power of the Spirit, and that you would be edified too. And I think this passage speaks to both believers and non-believers. And even as I just prayed, people, some of us who may think we have faith but do not have it, maybe yet. And I thank God for this passage and passages like this that really helped me and to see a while ago that I didn't have saving faith, right? Disclaimer, I didn't know Pastor John was going to do a 4-part series on the nature of saving faith, but I think it's okay for that to be a 5-part series. And James focuses on this, and it's one of the core things he gets at all throughout James. And so it really would be not be doing justice to James to not cover this as well. And there might be some overlap, but I think there will be different angles on the same truth. So, and Pastor John has a lot of wisdom and knowledge that I don't. So I hope in some ways that it's going to be complementary. Right, we're going to be looking at, from God's word, what faith is. Right? Because this is so important, as Pastor John reminded us last week. It is so important to know what real faith looks like and is, right? Because if we don't have it, well, there are tragic eternal consequences. And actually, this is where I want to start. I actually named the sermon "The Absolute Importance of Having Genuine Faith." No one would deny, if you call yourself a Christian, no one would deny that faith is not important, right? If someone asks you, you know, is faith important? You're not going to say, nah. You wouldn't say that. But at a heart level, right? We often talk about the heart and mind disconnect. At a heart level, we either forget or we don't live as if faith is important. So what I want to do first is remind us, and by the help of God, with the help of God, I'm hoping that as we go through 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, that you too will be reminded. I really encourage you to try and pray that God would humble you. We've been praying this, but that you would humble yourself, right? What we're going to look at in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7 is, it's a reminder for most of you. You guys know it. But one of the most important things to do when you're listening to a sermon or reading in your quiet time, something you already know, one of the most important things to do is to pray, God, help me not to just check out and to skip over this because I know it in my head. But Lord, please help these truths to go deeper. Please reveal in my life areas in which I'm not being aligned with this truth. Please help me to live out this truth and trust in it. This is what I pray for myself when I'm listening to Pastor John preach. Right? I pray that God, even though I may know some of the things that are coming out of his mouth, God, help me. Help these things to get deeper into my heart. This is something that especially for those of you guys who have heard this stuff, we need this. And again, disclaimer, Pastor John mentioned this passage last week. I'm not trying to copy him at all. This verse really came to mind as I was preparing in advance before he preached because it's so good and so important. Let me read it. It's Peter talking to Christians who were being persecuted. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's a huge sentence, right? If you're writing an English paper, your teacher might be like, you know, separate that into two sentences. But it's really long. So just two things I want to make clear here. Or what Peter makes clear here in verse 7. Faith dash dot dot dot. Go to the next dash. Faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In other words, if someone has faith, when Jesus comes again, that's what it's referring to. The revelation of Jesus Christ is referring to when Jesus comes again and his authority, his presence, his power, his kingship is revealed to all who live, right? When he is revealed again, right? Those who have faith will receive honor, glory, and praise from God. The Bible makes so clear that when Jesus comes again, there are going to be only two groups of people. There's going to be one group of people who waited for him and lived in faith, who trusted in him. And to these people, God will give honor, praise, and glory. And they'll be saved. This is salvation language, right? They will enter into the kingdom of God, enter into the joy of God for the rest of eternity. And on the other hand, there is a group of people who don't have faith and will therefore suffer the eternal wrath and punishment of God in hell. There's only two groups, and what sets them apart? One group has faith, the other group does not. Right? And so Peter is writing to these Christians who are experiencing persecution, and he's pointing out, even though you're experiencing trials, persecution, you rejoice because these trials are revealing the genuineness of your faith. Even though you're being persecuted for your faith, you're not falling away. You're holding to God, and you are showing yourselves to be true in the faith. You have a genuine faith because you're not falling away. And in that, you rejoice. Because even though your immediate circumstances are hard, you are finding and seeing that you have genuineness of you have genuine faith, which is going to result in praise, honor, glory, for all eternity. This is so important, guys, to embrace. We will either have genuine faith, and then we will receive and experience this glorious moment when Jesus comes again, and we will be honored, and he will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Come dine with me for all eternity. Come witness the fullness of my glory so that you will be enveloped with nothing but joy and satisfaction." That will be an awesome, awesome moment. May I remind us that Jesus is alive and well. He did not die and stay in the grave. He is alive and well. And he is coming again to gather you and me who have faith. And it will have been worth it. We want to meditate on this truth that faith faith is what will result in this great joy. And that is why in verse 7, Peter says, faith dash more precious than gold. Gold doesn't mean much for most of you guys. We're not thinking about gold. Faith is more precious than diamonds, than success in this world, however you want to characterize that. I say this a lot, but the most successful people in this world, if they do not have faith, then eternally they will not have the most important thing that they need. Right? Do you believe it? This is what God wants to remind us of and teach us. I absolutely love to preach on the great joy and salvation that awaits all those who have faith. I mean, meditating on the joy that is coming to the people of God who live in faith, this is one of the things that I love to preach on, because joy, future hope of future joy, is the one of the top motivations of why we should, why we pursue and continue in the faith. It's joy. We are all driven by happiness, and that's okay. A desiring to be happy is okay, and it's good. It's right. God desired us to be that way, right? And so much of the Christian life is pursuing our greatest happiness. We're choosing the greatest happiness, right? And we're declaring and living and believing that the greatest joy is to be found in God for all eternity, and to be with Him is where I will be most happy, and therefore I will live in faith, right? Joy is such a big and necessary and perhaps the most important motivator, right, of our life of faith. But sometimes we also need to be soberingly reminded of the eternal wrath of God. And though 1 Peter 6:7 doesn't explicitly talk about it, and that's the implication, is that if you do not have genuine faith, right, it's not that you just miss out on ultimate joy, right? It's not that you just miss out on something really good. The implication, and as is made explicit through Jesus and the rest of the Bible and the apostles, those without faith will suffer eternally, the just wrath of God. And it's a hard truth to meditate on. It sobers us. It is weighty. And again, I don't think, you know, if you're a professing Christian, you're not going to deny that you don't believe in hell. But oftentimes it becomes too marginal so that at a heart level, we start living the Christian life kind of something like this. Not everyone, but maybe some of us, especially when we're young, we start living like, okay, I know faith is important because if I don't pursue faith, then I'm going to miss out on God and eternal joy. But man, right now, like God, that doesn't seem an appeal to me too much. Like, I don't know. I'm still seeking and waiting for experiences of God. And well, maybe if I just let up on pursuing faith a little bit, yeah, I might miss out on ultimate joy. But hey, at least right now, like, I'm pretty happy. I have experiences of happiness. So I don't know. I mean, yeah, I'm being told and reminded at church that living by faith will lead in ultimate and eternal and set, you know, all of that. But if I don't live by faith, then well, okay, I won't maybe have that, but I'll be happy still right now. But that's half of the picture, isn't it? It's half of the picture. For sure, if we don't live by faith, we won't make it into the kingdom of God, and therefore we will be robbed, not robbed, we will miss out on eternal satisfaction. But guys, if we don't have faith, if we don't have faith, hell is real. It is. And as we'll see later, James and Jesus and all the apostles and God as our loving Father warns us of this, not because He wants us to be paralyzed and, you know, just tormented by its reality, right? What is a loving father and a loving mother, right? You warn your kids, right? and love, right? You are for them, and therefore, you warn them of the potential dangers of crossing a street without looking left or right. You warn them of putting fingers into an electrical socket or, you know, putting it on the stove. Praise God, Nora has never done any of those things. You warn them in love, right? So God as our Father, right, for those of you, who are in Christ, like God warns us and reminds us of these things to keep us moving, to keep us urgent, to keep us living by faith, right? But he does warn us. He doesn't not talk about hell, right? All the apostles warn about it, and Jesus himself, and in love, you know, I want to remind us of that too. I mean, it's so sobering. I was on YouTube, and Francis Chan, I don't know if you guys know him, he's a Christian teacher, he was a pastor before, and there was a video of him on YouTube. I didn't click it, but I just read the title. And sometimes titles of Christian books alone and titles of YouTube videos alone are edifying. And this one just said, hell is real. Hell is real. It's not a cartoon. It's not like a cartoon world, you know. I don't know. I don't know why Looney Tunes came to mind. I don't think there's hell in Looney Tunes. But, you know, hell is not fictional. It really isn't. People are either going to hell or they're going to heaven. And if you don't have faith, there's hell. Yeah, and it's hard to think about because, you know, some of us, we have loved ones and what I'm trying to say, if you're growing cold, right? If faith is not seemingly becoming, it's not that important, then we have to remember that there are real things, real not good things that will happen to us if we give up on the life of faith. And so, why do I start with this? Why do I start by reminding us of, this is the first point, and first application would be treasure faith. It's the most important thing. Be rational with the way you live your life and your priorities. You're a Cornell student, and you know you have to graduate, and you need to have a certain GPA to whatever, like graduate and get into a certain company. What do you do when there's a 10... there's no 10 credit courses. If there was a 10 credit course and there's one credit course, what are you going to prioritize? If you fail the one credit course, fine. But if you get an A on this, you're good. You're gonna prioritize the most heaviest and the most important thing so that you are successful in the long run. And what I am encouraging you to do as your shepherd and your pastor, I'm saying value and treasure and guard and pursue the most important things. Not the things that will secure temporary well-being, but your eternal well-being. Value your eternal well-being because that is what makes sense. Right? Remind yourselves of that as you live day by day. Faith is the most important thing. First application, treasure faith above all. Do the things that will nurture faith. Meet with brothers, pray, and sisters. Pray for one another that you would grow in faith. Give yourself to the Bible, the very word. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. Faith comes through praying and asking. Faith comes by these ordinary means of grace. We can't talk about all these things right now, but pursue faith. So I want to start in before going into James 2, because if we don't value faith, if we're not starting there, then talking about the nature of genuine faith, it's not going to interest you. You're not going to pay attention, right? Like, example would be like, I was searching on Google. Don't ask me what. Well, I liked Pokemon growing up, right? So I don't know. I was thinking about a good illustration, right? How do you know if Pokemon cards are fake? Right, and this YouTube video came up with, it's a 22-minute long YouTube video on explaining how to spot fake Pokemon cards. There were almost 2 million views on this 22-minute video, okay? What is the point I'm trying to make? you're not going to watch those 22 minutes if you don't value Pokemon cards and having real ones as opposed to fake ones. You're only going to think about the genuineness of anything if you value that. So if you don't value faith yet, then, well, I hope this either will come to be helpful later, but, you know, that's why we started with 1 Peter 1, 6, 7, right? Because we're not going to care too much about this, what James gets into, and this is what we're going to focus on for most of our time. But we have to start there. Faith is the most important thing. It really is. And it's that's not at odds with saying that God is the most important thing that should be in our lives. Because faith, the pursuit of faith, glorifies God. How do we glorify God? We live by faith. Can't explain that right now. But if you're pursuing faith, you're pursuing the glory of God. If you're pursuing faith and you're valuing faith, and if faith is at the top of your priority list, then God is. Because faith is how we glorify and treasure God. Wish we could talk more about that, but we can't. Too many tangents this morning. Let's get into the second point, which is this. The person who has genuine faith has good works. It's that simple. I know some of you guys had full weeks. If you're going to doze off, this is the point. Let me repeat it again. The person who has genuine faith, the faith that will get them and result in salvation, the person who has genuine faith has good works, period. And there are a lot of clarifications that have to be made. Treat this as an intro if this is the first time you're hearing it. If you need clarification, please follow up. Ask older brothers and sisters who know more than you, or ask the pastors. But this is what is clear in James 2. You have genuine fakes? Genuine fakes. That doesn't make any sense. If you have genuine faith, you have works, a good kind of works. They're a bad kind of work. But you have good works. Or in other words, the person who has genuine faith in God will obey God. You have obedience. You obey him. Right? And there are clarifications again. Pastor John will preach more about this. What does genuine faith look like? Does genuine faith mean that you're perfect in obedience? No. But you have to wrestle with James 2. The one who has genuine faith has works. That is clear. You have obedience. You obey him. You're striving to obey. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're pursuing. You're moving towards godliness if you have genuine faith. And the flip side of that would be, if you don't have genuine faith, you don't obey God. That's not really on your radar. That's not very important to you. You don't really care about reading the Bible to figure out what he wants of you, because you don't care about obeying him. And I'm not saying this in like a judgmental way, in the sense that, you know, I'm not trying to condemn you, but this is truth, and you gotta take it. You gotta take the truth and discern for yourself, do I have real faith? Because this is the most important thing, and this is why I share it with you. Not coming from above you and trying to make you feel small and terrible about yourself, but this is the truth. What are the signs of, you know, we think about, you know, the signs of cancer or the signs of cold, or we give ourselves to wanting to know if something is wrong with our bodies because we want to know if our bodies are okay. Similarly, this is why I'm giving you this truth, right? Let's see it in James 2. That's the most important. If you can't ground anything that you believe about Christianity in the truth, then well, you want to move towards that as a Christian. James 2:14, James writes, he starts out with two rhetorical questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The two implied answers is no, it can't save him, and it's not that good. Right. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The answer is, it's not that good. It's not good. Can that faith save him? The answer is no, it can't. The faith, the kind of faith, if someone says he has faith and does not have works, that faith, that professed faith, that person is not going to be saved. That's what James is getting at. How do we know that? We know if we skip down a couple of verses to verse 17, because James gives us the answer. a different way, different language. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Strong language. He's not saying, if you say you have faith and you don't have works, you're kind of okay. You're 50% there. You might miss out on a lot of rewards, but you'll get into the kingdom. You'll be saved. He doesn't say that. He says, if faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's 0% language, right? It's not kind of good. It's not you're kind of Christian. You're dead. You won't be saved. It's useless. It's not that good. That's what James is getting at. And he gives us he strengthens his argument by giving us two different things, right? First thing we see in verses 15 to 16, he says this. He gives us kind of an analogy. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You get the point? So he's creating a hypothetical situation here. He's saying, okay, imagine there's a Christian brother or sister, and that person is really poor, really poorly clothed, doesn't have food, right? Not sure where their next meal is going to come from. He's saying, what good is it if one of you then goes, it's implied that you're able to meet their needs. What good is it if you go to them and just say, go in peace, be warmed and filled? What good are your words? What good is that gesture of love? If you have the means to help them and you just give them words of blessing and pray, you know, be warmed and filled. May God help you. That a modern day equivalent would be maybe something like, you know, man, that I'm sorry. And may God help you. Right? What good is that? Hear him clearly. He's not saying don't pray and don't wish upon blessing that God would. He's not saying that, but he's saying that there's something wrong in the heart. It's those words of that may seem sincere and may sound good, they're not really that good if there really is no action, right? Mercy, feeding, giving food, giving clothes, right? Those words are useless. You guys may have experienced this in your own life, right? Like, you know, you're going through something hard and you want a friend to listen to you and you're sharing with them like, hey, I'm having a really hard day, right? I'm really sick or, you know, my family is going through something hard, and you know, person you're talking to, I'm guilty of this, but you know, person you're talking to kind of just says, oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. Hey, do you want to go out to dinner? And dude, I heard there's something really good like at dinner at Beta today. Like, words sound good, content in and of itself pretty good, right? I'm sorry to hear that. May God help you. And but the conversation immediately shifts to what that person wants to talk about, and you're hurt. Because it's like, man, like, okay, like they gave me words, but there no presence, no listening, no questions, no, right? I'm guilty of this, but you'll experience that, right? People who aren't really at least willing to give their resources and time and energy and prayers and even helping you out physically when they can, they just kind of give you words, right? Words can be cheap and unhelpful and not good in and of themselves, right? That's the point that James is making here, right? Or he wants to. You know, everyone would mostly agree on this, right? That's not that good, just to say, be blessed, go, and be filled and warmed, right? But what's the point that James is trying to make here? He's not trying to teach on, you know, the necessity of meeting the needs of the poor, which he does teach on in James 2, and we're going to get to that, hopefully, God willing, 4 weeks from now. But right now, he's making the analogy, like, just as those words or those gestures are not that good and useless, so is the kind of person, so is the kind of faith that it does not have works. That's the comparison he's drawing. After this illustration is verse 17, right? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Just as those words were dead in some sense, in a very real sense, faith without works is dead, not helpful, not good, not useful. Profession of faith without works is dead. Second illustration, and this one is, oh man, this one might hurt our pride. Let's listen. I'm losing my point. Where is this? Sorry, one second. I'm just going to read it up. Verse, what is it? It's 18, I think. Yeah. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What's the point that James is trying to make here? All right. You know, he's saying you believe that God is one. You're a monotheist. Good job. You do well. And that there's truth. He's not lying when he says you do well, but there might be a bit of sarcasm. I'm going to explain that. He's saying you believe that God is one, right? That was huge for Jews in the day. He's writing to probably Jewish Christians, right? You're a monotheist. You do well. You're believing the right things. You're agreeing to right theology. Good job. You do well. But then he says, and this is why it might be sarcastic, or at the very least, it's clear the point he's going to make after we get the rest of it. Even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. The demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. What's the point he's making? He's making that demons who are obviously not saved, right, implied, who are not good with God, they believe the right things about God, and they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they know that God is going to deliver them to judgment one day. When their time comes, when Jesus comes again and wraps up all of history, all Satan and all of his servants and demons will be cast into the pits of hell. They shudder, but they still believe the right things. They believe the right things. Most demons, again, we don't know what every demon believes, but demons know the Bible well. Right? You look at how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Satan knows scripture well. They know right things about God. They just don't submit to him. They believe all the right things, but they don't. But James is saying that faith does not lead them to thinking that they're okay. No, even though they believe the right things, they know that they're not okay, and they still shudder because they're going to face the judgment of God. How sobering, right? Because James is making the point. Again, he's saying all of this in love, right? So sometimes, you know, I get a bit passionate about these truths, and it might sound like, you know, I'm preaching this again to shove it down our throats. But no, like, James is saying that you're not in a good place, brothers and sisters, if you're relying on a profession of faith that does not have works, because even demons have that kind of faith. They believe all the right things, and they're not in a good place. And you might be in their shoes. If you have the kind of faith that is mere mental assent to the right things. Let that sink in. Live with this truth. Don't forget this truth. James, in James 1:22, we skipped this passage, but this is good. He says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What's he saying? He's encouraging us to do the word. Obey the commands of God. And don't just hear them and don't just know them. Because if you do just that, if you're just hearing and if you're just knowing the will of God, you are deceiving yourselves into thinking. You may be deceiving yourselves, and you are deceiving yourselves into thinking that you're okay before God, or you're in a good place when we're not. Is there a word of God right now, guys? Right now, you and God right now. Like, it doesn't, I'm not important. What my opinion of where you are is not important, but you before God, are there commands of God that you're willfully rebelling against? Ignoring? Are you ignoring the word of God? Because you don't, If you're in that kind of place, it's not a good place. Let me just put it that way. At the very least, you don't want to think and believe that you're in an okay place if you're willfully rebelling against a certain command of God or not submitting to His Word, not pursuing the Word, and you're not in a good place. You're not in a good place. And there's mercy and grace for you, right? We'll talk about God's amazing grace later, but you're not in a good place, and you've got to know that at the very least. It's not a good place to be. You know, one of the dangers of, you know, I hear this a lot, something like, you know, I thank God for my church because the teaching is so good. I thank God for my church because, you know, the gospel is clearly and articulately preached. You know, we are taught to be urgent about our faith. We are reminded of the hope. We're even taught that how we live matters, right? And that's good. Praise God for good teaching. Faith comes through here. We are built up by the truth. If we don't have truth, we're not going to be fed. We're going to be young. We need truth. Praise God that He brought me here to Cornell, well, almost 10 years ago as a freshman. And that, yeah, the Pastor John and Sheehan, Pastor Eugene and Steve, if you know them, taught the Word faithfully. So that through the teaching of the Word, I can't. And then by God's grace, God help me. But you know what can happen under good teaching? This happened to me. We can just get content with that. I go to a church that preaches the Bible and not just fads and trends. I go to a church where self-denial is preached. I go to a church where missions is emphasized. I go to a church where, you know, we're urged and encouraged to be like Christ, to take care of the orphans. I go to a church who preaches and values the Word of God. But that's where our security starts lying when we get proud in that. We're content with that. You know, we preach on what Matthew 16, 24 to 26 is one of the verses I do not want you to forget, right? There, the gospel writer Matthew tells us, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you don't know what this passage means, I encourage you to study it. I would want to preach on it. I can't do that right now, but I've done it before. I don't want you to forget it. So much of the American church, we don't know this. We don't have anything to do with this passage, but we need to know it. But I would not be comfortable if you all and me, if we all were just content with knowing this truth. That doesn't lead to anything. Knowing these things don't lead to anything. I would be concerned if any of us stay content or base our confidence before God with knowing the right things. Because that doesn't result in honor and glory and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love truth, but knowing the truth alone, brothers and sisters, that's not what gets us in the right before God. That kind of faith is not really genuine faith. Again, if you have questions, you have to follow up. This is so important, right? And again, treat this as just the beginning of the teaching of genuine faith. Pay attention to as Pastor John is preaching about the nature of genuine faith, because this is so important. So again, second point of our time together, the person who has genuine faith has good works. The person who has genuine faith has good works. So the application would be, you've got to discern. You've got to discern. Don't rest your confidence. Don't base your security or assurance of salvation just on knowledge alone, brothers and sisters. For the last part of our time together, I want to begin to talk, just begin to teach us about why is this? Why does genuine faith lead to works? Why does faith lead to obedience? Why are those so integrated with one another so that if you have genuine faith, you will obey? Right? And we can't talk about everything that has to be talked about. But I just want to start by saying this. Genuine faith is accompanied by the good kind of works, not the works of earning our standing before God or, right, none of that, right? Pastor John covered that. You know, we're not talking about trying to earn our standing before God. We do all these things and we're depending on our own merit. I've done all these things and God, I deserve the praise you're going to give to me. You're going to give that to me as a salary and a pay because I earned it. That's not the works that we're trying to talk about, right? Okay, but still, the Bible teaches that genuine faith leads to works, but why? I really struggle with words here. I'm not good with words, but let's try at it. God, the way he relates to us is that he is a God of promises. In the New Testament, and in the Old, I would argue, God is a God of promises. The way he relates to people, he is a God of promises. He's not the kind of God who is like an employer in the sense that he doesn't hire people and then say, hey, you work for me, and then I'll give you a pay, right? No, he is the God who makes promises to people. I promise you forgiveness. I promise you the gift of eternal life. I promise you the Holy Spirit. I promise you resurrected bodies, right? He's a God of promises, not a God of pay, okay? Let's get that clear. He doesn't pay people in the sense that they do things, they earn, and then I'll give you it as a salary or a wage, right? I think that's clear. He's a God of promises. But these promises have conditions that need to be fulfilled in order for the promised blessings to be given. Let me say that again. These promises have conditions that need to be fulfilled in order to receive the promised gift or blessing. And that does not contradict what I just said about we're not earning these blessings. Let me give you an example, a silly one. That's the only kind I ever have. If I say to you, I promise you that my sermon will end right now if all of you stand up, cry out like a newborn bird, spin around once and sit down. That's really stupid, right? And then I'll end my sermon. Say I promise you that, right? Okay, that's my promise. Everyone stand up, cry out like a bird, sit down again. The sermon's going to end, right? Okay, you guys missed out on the opportunity, right? So, if you guys trust me and have faith in me, and implying you want the sermon to end, why would you ever want a sermon to end, right? But if you trust me and you want the sermon to end, what is that trust? How is it going to manifest? What is it going to do? If you trust my promise, you're going to get up. You're going to cry out like a weird bird, spin around and sit down. You're going to meet the condition that I give you. And then I'm going to end my sermon. I'm not going to end my sermon to give you it as a pay. Oh, you earned it. Therefore, I'm going to give you the end of the sermon now. We don't do that when you promise that you're going to do something for a friend, as long as they do something and they do that thing, you don't then think, oh, I'm paying them. No, you're giving it as a gift because they met the condition. And if you're on the receiving end of the promise, if you meet the condition, you don't say, okay, I met the condition, so I earned this as a pay. No, you just there's no earning involved because you're meeting the condition is flowing out of your faith. Because you trust that person. The way you're interacting with that promise giver is different than the way you would interact with the future employer of yours. Does that make sense? Okay, we would have seen this in verses 21 to 25 of James 2 today if we had time to look closely and walk slowly through the example of Abraham's life and Rahab's. Rahab's is so cool. I wish I could do that. We don't have time. Well, we do have time, but yeah, you know, it would go too long. But what we would have seen is that because Abraham believed in a promise of God, later when God told him to do something, because of his belief in the promise, he obeyed. Okay? I actually initially went through it, but I was like, whoa, this is going 20 pages. This is going too long. I can't do this. Similarly with Rahab, she heard something about who God was, and then she did something. She acted in ways that were in line with that belief in what she had heard about God, right? You hear news that a famous celebrity is coming for Slope Day. You hear news of that. You trust in the news, and you really want to go and see that celebrity. What do? You show up on Slope Day because you trust that that news that you heard is real, and you go. But if it was from a fishy source, you're like, oh, that's a scam. I don't know who's coming for Slope Day, but yeah, no, he wouldn't come to Cornell. If you didn't have trust in that, you wouldn't go. Well, ultimately, you would find out, right? You get the point. If you trust in something, you act accordingly. You act in a way that lines up with that trust. We would have seen that with Abraham and Rahab. Right? We would have seen, by looking at their verses, the conclusion that James makes after thinking about Abraham's life. Verse 22, he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Was. I mean, so much there. But again, getting back to the point is that God is a God of promise. He promises us blessings if we meet certain conditions. Right? If you got lost, and that's okay. Sorry, I wasn't clear. To close, let me give you an example of how this, I think, plays out, right? Sometimes when we're reading the New Testament, there are explicitly this language of promise. Sometimes it's implied. Sometimes it's, you know, not as explicit. But here we go. I think Acts 2, 37 to 41 is very clear. And it has very direct application to us as well. So it's helpful in those ways, right? Verse 37, Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? What just happened before this, right? Peter is preaching, right? And he's sharing with these people, these Jews, that you crucified Jesus, the Son of God and your King. You crucified the Son of God and you crucified your King. And they are cut to the heart. They sense and they feel the weight of what they have done, and they're cut to the heart. I think that's what the language is getting at. And in desperation, I think they're saying, what should we do? Right? A modern day equivalent would be, I don't know, there's like a lot of political, man, yeah, political scene is crazy these days, right? But I mean, if someone were to, you know, assassinate their king or the president of the United States, okay. I mean, okay, sorry, I'm just mind blocked because there's so much going on in, you know, obviously the political scene, and some people would not cry out, brethren, what shall we do? Because, but say if accidentally you did something, say you realize you did something really wrong, right? And you're crying out, what shall we do? Well, that's what's going on here, right? Sorry. Moving on, Peter responds to them. Verse 38, 39. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Okay? There's a promise here, right? What's the promise? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. For our time together, we're just going to focus on the forgiveness of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit is huge. We don't have time for that. Let's just focus on the promise of the gift, the promise of forgiveness of sins. This is what is being offered to these people who just crucified Jesus, their Lord and King, the very Son of God. And man, if we just had a second to just pause and think about that. They just murdered Jesus. They just crucified him, the very Son of God. And God's response to them through Peter is, I will forgive you. I promise you forgiveness. You crucified my Son. I am willing to forgive you. I am promising you forgiveness. When we're reading something like that in your quiet time, you got to rest and think about that. How crazy is that? be the equivalent of someone murdering. You know, as we've been thinking about going to Papua New Guinea, we've heard about, you know, there's a story about this translator that was murdered, and, you know, the equivalent kind of analogy would be someone murders your family member, and right after, your response is, I promise you forgiveness. I forgive you. That's just a glimmer and a shadow of what God is doing here through Peter. They crucified their king, the Son of God, God himself. And forgiveness is being offered to them. That's crazy. You think you're beyond the grace of God because you've sinned too much? I mean, you gotta meditate on this. There's something amazing going on here. This reveals so clearly the heart of God. He is full of grace. But moving on, what's the condition though? Does Peter say, you crucified Jesus, but God forgives you, period, go in peace? That's not what he says. He gives them a command, a condition. Oftentimes, most times, the conditions of God are the commands. Repentance is the condition, brothers and sisters. Or if you read the rest of Acts, you find the language of repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and repent. These things go together. Repent and believe and receive the forgiveness of your sins. This is what is implied. The condition is repentance and belief and baptism, which we don't have time to talk about there, but baptism would be the outward way of saying that I am repenting, I am turning away from sin and moving my allegiance towards God and Jesus Christ. I do that through baptism, outwardly expressing that allegiance. But this is the condition, repentance and belief. That's the implication. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Right? For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. There is a condition. We have to be very careful when we talk about the unconditional love of God. I talked on this before, but we have to be careful. The Bible is very nuanced. So nuanced. There is an unconditional aspect of God's love, but there are also conditions, right? God doesn't save everyone. There are conditions. I've been talking about too much. And here the condition is repentance and belief is implied. They go together. Moving on to verse 41. So those who received his word, receiving in the sense of not just hearing, right, which is implied later. So those who received his word, meaning humbly, you're receiving the word, meaning you're hearing it, then you're believing it, and you're trusting in this word that Peter is speaking on behalf of God. They received the word and they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The order is very important here. There is a receiving of the word, implying an internal repentance going on, right? They heard the command to repent, to repent, and they are repenting and outwardly expressing that in baptism. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These things are going together. The adding of souls is connected to repentance and baptism. Repentance. Responding to this word. Not just saying, okay, Peter, I get what you're saying. Right? Their souls weren't added because they agreed with Peter that this is what is necessary. No, they not only agree, but they believe and their faith moves them to responding because they trust in that promise. Hope I'm being clear in some way. God is a God of promises. You go through all throughout the New Testament, there are so many promised blessings, but conditions. Ask, knock, and you will receive, right? But you got to ask. Don't lay up your treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven, right? What's the promise there? You will have treasures in heaven if you don't lay it up on earth. Matthew 16, the verse that we looked at. You've got to pick, the promise is eternal life. You will save your life. You can save your life. That's the promise. What's the command? What's the condition? You got to pick up your cross and lose your love here on this earth. And more, if we sum that up, the apostles sum it up as repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the closing application? The closing application is, have you responded? The closing question is, have you responded in faith by repenting of your sins? Hearing these words of God through Peter, and now, as I say it again, here and now, this promise is for you, not just the Jews back then. Forgiveness is promised. Reconciliation with God is promised to all of us, to all human beings who are either living or have. We need this. You and I need this. Everyone who is born will need this, because everyone is an enemy against God and have sinned against Him and need to be forgiven, or they will endure the eternal wrath of God. We need forgiveness, and it is promised to us if we repent. And I want to hope, and I desire for all of you to have genuine saving faith, but a room this size, maybe some of you need to hear it again, or perhaps for the first time, from God. My offer of forgiveness, my gift of forgiveness, I will give it to you. I'm willing, I'm waiting to give it to you, but you've got to repent. You've got to believe in my promise and repent. And if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't turned away, at least if you haven't turned away from your sin, we're not talking about perfection overnight, but if you haven't said, sin is wrong, God is holy, sin is evil, God's ways are good and best for me, I'm going to turn away and I want to pursue a life of commitment and obedience to God. I will do what I can do and be as faithful as I can be right now. I will seek the means of grace, get in the Word, and meet with people so that I can live for God. If you haven't done that yet, then at the very least, don't be comfortable, okay? That's not a good place to be. If you understand what repentance is and you haven't done it yet, if you haven't done it yet, then you are not in a good place. But God is calling you, and His offer is still valid today. I love Ezekiel 33:11. This is what He says, God says through His prophet. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, you guys aren't the house of Israel, right? But this is the heart of God being revealed to us through the prophet Ezekiel and through His direct word. He is a God who wants people to turn back and live. That's His heart today. How do we know it still? 2 Peter 3:9-10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's He saying? Jesus is coming soon, and we don't know when. When He comes, it's going to be like a thief in the night. And those who have not repented before He comes will endure judgment, right? But one of the reasons He has not yet come back, okay? One of the reasons, I think, is implied that He has not come back yet is because God wants people still to repent. Okay? That's what it says. God is not slow to fulfill His promise. What's the promise talking about? The promise that Jesus is going to come back again and wipe out evil, right? He's not slow. It seems slow, right? Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He's still not back. So it seems slow. What is one of the reasons why he's seeming slow? It's because he's being patient toward everyone on earth. And he wants them not to perish, but that they should reach repentance. That is his heart today towards you if you have not yet repented yet. That's amazing. He's patient. He's patiently waiting for people to repent, to receive the forgiveness of sins, be reconciled with him, so that for eternity they can be with him and not in hell where they deserve. I mean, that God's waiting. He's waiting. And if you haven't, then this is something you want to wrestle with. And if you feel the conviction and you need help and you want to repent, you don't know how or what it looks like and you have questions, ask, please. Find out and seek out a brother or sister that you trust. Pastors are here. This is so important. Okay, but then lastly, others of us, we've repented. I know, yeah, you guys are in it. God is your king. You profess and confess. You're turning away from sin. You're fighting. What are some applications? One is, I find this hard for myself, right? Even though this is what clearly the Bible teaches, it can be very easy to live life. And we're seeing our family members or friends who call them Christian, who profess to be Christians, right? And we can't have perfect knowledge, so we need wisdom, we need humility, and we need to get to really know either our friends and to ask good questions of our family members. But sometimes we just, even though we know this truth for ourselves, we just start to think, okay, like, I don't know, we start to live as if this doesn't really apply to them. Like, they're going to church, they're professing faith, they're agreeing with the right things. But as you spend time with them and you're just walking along with them, some things, maybe some very clear things, they're not repenting of. Just some serious things, right? Again, you have to, we need wisdom. You need to really know people, right? But even when we've gotten to the point where we can clearly see that, okay, maybe the fruit of the Spirit, maybe the fruit of obedience is not really being born and they're not really striving to repent, but we still remain comfortable. And we still think, and at a heart level believe that if they were to die, they would go to heaven. Do you guys kind of sense what I'm thinking? Even though for ourselves, we've kind of embraced this, yet for others, we kind of at least grow complacent about where they are, and we kind of treat and talk to them and think they're okay. We can't do that. We've got to love them. We have to be concerned for brothers and sisters either we grew up with or don't know this teaching or think they're safe because they're believing the right things but do not have good works. We have to be concerned. You guys have to be shepherds in this sense. You guys have to be pastors to them in this sense. You have to be a loving neighbor to them. People are perishing in the church, within the boundaries of the church, because they think they're okay because they're believing in the right things, but they're not living, they're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. They're not repenting of their sins. They still think they're okay. We need to reach out to them. This passage really was humbling for me because I feel like I've gotten comfortable with some of my family members and, you know, church friends that I've grown up with and, you know, not living, submitting to the will of God. And I'm kind of just, you know, like, yeah, I know they're not doing that, but we can't let up. We have to grow in love. We need to pursue. I'm not saying we can do this for everyone around us, but there are people in your life that we need to be concerned about praying for. Secondly, if to the extent you see the fruit of obedience because of your faith in God, to the extent that you see that God has brought you to a place where you trust in God's promises and you are obeying him, don't take that for granted. That is a gift of God. That is his love towards you. That is grace towards you. That should give you much joy. That's not your own doing. The fact that you trust in God to the point that you obey him, That's not your own doing. That's not. Just to dwell in that. If you're able to obey God because you trust in him, it is because of grace. Don't let your pride get in the way of acknowledging that. Because, I mean, a lot of things will happen. It's really just dangerous to think like that. But secondly, you rob yourself of joy because you're not able to see clearly that God has worked so powerfully in your life to bring you to a place where you actually believe in him and you're obeying him. Right? Just meditate on that. Think about that. Observe. Thank God for that while you're quiet timing. And lastly, this is really lastly, continue to repent, brothers and sisters. Don't grow hardened, okay? I just said that repentance is important, but it's not, never base your confidence before God on past repentance, okay? Yeah, I've repented and turned away from my sin one time at a retreat, or 3, 4, or 5 years ago, right? Never look back, whatever, on your time in college, and yeah, I experienced God, and I really grew in holiness, right? Now I'm not doing so hot, like I'm pretty hardened. You might not say this out loud, but don't live as if you're okay because of past repentance. That's not, right? So I think Pastor John might go on into this. Genuine faith perseveres in faith. But if there are commands of God right now, even though you have started a life of repentance, don't harden your heart towards the Spirit of God that is convicting you of sin. I know it's not easy to fight sin, but don't give up. We must not let ourselves remain in a place where, yeah, I can give up on, I can let up. I cannot take this as seriously. Yeah, the sin is really clearly sin, but start living like that. Thinking that it's okay, I'll come back at some point. I don't get there. But cry out to God. Preach to yourself the emptiness of sin. Preach to yourself the truths about eternal blessings in Christ if we persevere. Preach to yourself about the holiness of God and his great worth. Preach to yourself the many warnings of the Bible that are given to you in love. Preach to yourself. And with absolute humility and prayer, cry out to God and say, God, I'm not in a very good place. I'm kind of getting hardened. I feel hardened. Please help me. Please help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to pursue faith. That being said, let's cry out to God then and ask him for much mercy now. He is willing to give it, brothers. He's a good father, okay? He's a good, good, good father. To those who seek humbly, to those who knock sincerely, to those who ask urgently, he promises help.